Psalm 139. One of the greatest truths in life, which we all know, but we must all come to learn, is that there is no escape from God. I put as a heading for this message, it is impossible to hide from God. David in this psalm is considering that fact and the consequences of it. May not seem obvious as we just read it through, but Spurgeon said of the psalm, you remember that great Victorian preacher, and he said it sings the omniscience, the omnipresence of God, inferring from these the overthrow of the powers of wickedness, since he who sees and hears the abominable deeds and words of the rebellious will surely deal with them according to his justice. Well, of course, that was Victorian English, and it's a bit heavy, isn't it? Never mind, perhaps those big words will become a little clearer as we go along. Let us think for a moment about us being in this world, and indeed in this church building this morning. We are not an accident of biology. Our birth was not a mistake, wasn't a mishap. Our birth may not have been planned by men or man, but God planned it and indeed expected it. He designed, prescribed every detail of our body, chose the society we would live in, the colour of our skin, the type of hair we would have, and every other feature. Nothing in our life is arbitrary. It doesn't matter if our parents were good, bad, or indifferent. God knew that those two people would have the right genetic makeup to create you and me. Now that will defy those who say we came from monkeys, won't it? Long before time, every plant and animal was planned by God, and every person designed by God for a particular purpose. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, says Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus. And James says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I read about a man called Dr. Michael Denton. Apparently, he's a senior research fellow of human molecular genetics in New Zealand. That means he's pretty clever in my view. And he said this: all evidence available supports the core proposition that the cosmos is specially designed whole with life and mankind as its fundamental goal and purpose. So that goes against people who say there's life on Mars. I think they've found out there isn't now, haven't they? The other day somebody said, oh, there isn't any life on Mars. If there was no God, we would all be accidents. The Bible tells us God is love and he cares for his creation. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I am he, and even to grey hairs I will carry you. I have made you, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. The only accurate way to understand ourselves is by what God is and by what he does for us. Through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. We are God's creation. He is our maker. But let's come to Psalm 139. The psalm speaks of four very important things. It tells us as God being all-knowing, omniscient, all-seeing, all-powerful. And it closes with what our reaction should be to all of this. Well, that's four things. We'll deal with two of them this morning, and God willing, two of them this evening. So if you want the whole story, you'll have to be here morning and evening, won't you? Let's start with God being all-knowing, or using that theological term that Spurgeon used, omniscient. Continuing the thought that we can't escape from God, like fugitives, we may run, but we cannot ultimately hide from him. And even if we try to ignore him through life, as sadly so many millions do, I hope no one here does, we must stand before him in the judgment day. When we stop to think and abandon this fruitless escape plan we may have or may try to devise, we find that God's intention is not to harm us, but to bless us. Jesus used some wonderful words when he called the people to him. He said, "Come to me," I paraphrase, you who are struggling with life, and I will give you rest. You can't earn it. It's a gift to all who trust in Jesus Christ for their eternal destiny and their life here on earth. Right at the end of the psalm, and we should look at this more later, David said, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God, how great is the sum of them." In coming to God, we come to know ourselves. In the light of his holiness, we soon see the desperate need we have for inner purity. Since we can't escape from this all-knowing, all-present, all-wise creator, we also cannot escape the need for holiness. That is the message of this Psalm 139. It's intensely personal between David and his God, and I hope by the end of the day it will be intensely personal for us and our God. Just note the number of times, if you like to read it through again, the number of times he says, "I" and "me." One writer summarizes by saying, since I cannot escape from God, I must commit myself to holiness. Well, that then raises the question, what is holiness? I wonder if I was to ask you to give a definition of holiness, what you would say. Well, it's not walking around, as one man said, a few inches off the ground, looking so much better than everybody else. Oh, I'm superior. I'm holy. Holiness is essentially separation, or to be set apart to God, devoted to him, walking in union with him. David is saying, I cannot walk away from God. So what I need to do is to walk with him. As I suggested earlier, we read about God's omniscience, that he knows everything, and his omnipresence, that he is everywhere, that he's also all-powerful. And we need to address that in our lives. David says right at the beginning, I cannot escape God's knowledge of me. In other words, he knows everything. Now, I know there are people around who give the impression that they know everything. But of course they don't. Nobody does. Only our God. It's difficult for us, isn't it, to grasp that. That he knows everything that's happening and knew it before it came about. You know my sitting down, he says in this psalm. That's when I'm at peace in my life. Am I rising up when I have conflict or problems? In fact, our God does not just know our thoughts, but he knows our thoughts before we know them. He has surrounded me, says verse 5. Protection beyond our wildest understanding. Well, David, like you and I, says, I can't cope with this. This is way over my head. Out of my reach, way above my head and understanding. You remember Job? He went through difficult times, didn't he? He said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And what was the result? I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The closest we can get to this, and I accept it's a long, long way away really, is a lifelong commitment of a married couple. Now, some of us here have been married a long time, so we'll perhaps understand that better than the young ones. But these two grow together so that they can often know what the other one's thinking and how the other one will react. Oh, I'll know what he'll say about that, etc. It's a long way away from God's knowledge, I know. And even after years of marriage, we can have surprises. Many years ago, Barbara and I went to Bletchley Park. Now, I'm sure you all know that that was the great code-breaking centre in the last war. Wonderful place. And just as an aside, if you get a chance to go, go. It's well worth a visit. We were taken into the library to be given a little brief outline of what the place was. And they said, if any of you ever worked here, will you please come and tell us, because Churchill said everything should be destroyed after the war and all the records were burned because he feared it would get into the hands of the Russians. So we got nothing. So we're relying on people to come and tell us so that we can build up a dossier for visitors. So if you did work here, please come and tell us. We'd love to hear from you. And just as we were leaving, they said, by the way, is there anyone here who did work here during the war? And two people sitting in the front row both put their hands up. They were sitting next to one another, and they turned and looked at one another and said, you never told me you worked here. They were man and wife, and they'd never told one another what they did at Bletchley Park. Of course, originally, they would have been under the Official Secrets Act. But even after all those years, there was something one knew and the other didn't. Now, it's not like that with God. Jeremiah teaches us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and who can understand it? We can often misjudge our own motives, thinking that, well, we're doing what's right, aren't we? But we can realise afterwards that there was some selfish thinking in there somewhere. God alone knows us thoroughly. As we may put it, he sees through us. It seems David is saying, where can I run? If we go back to the Garden of Eden, we there see perfect intimacy between God and Adam and Eve. They were able to talk freely with God until sin entered the world. As soon as they disobeyed, they realized the situation had changed. And what did they do? They tried to hide from him. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. As she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. People today speak about openness. There's a lovely term which is so deceptive, open government. I don't think there is such a thing. Open government. They speak of openness, but we all like to be known and to know, but within our own comfort zone. God knows us thoroughly. Every awful thought, every bad intention, all our scheming and planning, yet through all of that, he sends his son into the world that he might have a relationship with us. If that's not amazing grace, what is? Our first parents thought they could hide themselves, and they were so worried, they got some fig leaves and sewed them together and tried to cover themselves. What are you and I trying to hide from? What are we trying to hide behind? Our moral living? Well, I haven't done anything wrong. I've just done anything to people that's unkind. Our good deeds? Even our coming to church? All this is commendable, but it's fig leaves. God shows us the way back in the Garden of Eden when he killed an animal and made clothes of the skins for Adam and Eve. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Some think God killed a lamb and then explained to Adam and his wife that one day the Lamb of God would shed his blood as a sacrifice for our sins. We don't have any record of that, but of course the killing of a lamb would have dramatically illustrated the seriousness of sin and that God would provide a substitute to pay the penalty. What we do know is that Jesus did come as the Lamb of God and has paid the price due for our sins, for all those who repent and turn in faith to him. So the question is, have you? Christianity is not obeying a set of rules or going through a pattern of worship once in a while. It's a heartfelt relationship with a living God. This seeming threat of God knowing everything about us so intimately may well provoke the reaction, where can I go and hide? Adam and Eve hid themselves. And David says, where can I go from your spirit? In verse 7. Or where can I flee from your presence? I ascend into heaven, you're there. I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Even there your hand would lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. I cannot escape God's presence. I cannot escape the fact he knows everything and is everywhere. I cannot escape his presence. We may try to put on a confident attitude or a convincing voice, but God sees through all that. We sometimes refer to people, don't we, who always seem to get it right. Oh, butter wouldn't melt in their mouth. The way they can always come out with the right words in such a way can belie such a false thinking when they're trying to give a good impression. I read this the other day. A college student who thought himself to be a bit of a ladies' man. When he answered the phone, he would say in that kind of voice, oh, hello. One day he changed it quickly and said, oh, hello, mother. Mum's voice changed everything. He wasn't going to deceive her. Let's not try to put on an air of solemnity and so-called holiness. How much more should we live uprightly if we keep in mind that God is present everywhere, everywhere we go? I ascend into heaven, if I have good thoughts, I'm in your presence. If I descend into hell, that is drift into secret sins, you're there. If I get up early in the morning and in our language drive to the remotest part of the earth, there you will influence my life. Well, perhaps when it gets dark, I can hide. Even the night is light to you. Job, as I mentioned earlier, understood eventually these thoughts. For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. That should be a comfort to the Christian. for those who are trusting in Christ. Because as we continue our pilgrimage journey, we're not alone. You remember the time when Moses was in the desert and God spoke to him from the burning bush. He'd escaped from Egypt, hadn't he? He'd killed the Egyptian and he had to run for his life. And he spent 40 years as a shepherd. And while doing his work one day, he suddenly saw a bush burst into flames. Well, that wouldn't have been unusual, I'm told, in the extreme heat and dryness of that place. Spontaneous combustion, we call it today. But the thing was, of course, that the bush didn't burn up. Naturally, Moses says, "What's going on here?" So he gets more closely to it. And as he did so, God spoke to him from the bush. "Do not draw near this place. Take off your sandals, off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover," he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Moses was alarmed. Well, we would be alarmed, wouldn't we, if we saw something like that? But God soon put him at rest and told him there was a very special job for him to do. "Come therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you, that when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Well, Moses' first reaction was, "I can't go back there. Pharaoh will kill me. He's been seeking me all this time, and we know what they're like. Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Perhaps there's something you feel you must do, but your courage has left you and fear has taken its place. If you're sure God has called you to this, then be assured God will not ask you to do something and then walk away from you. Step out in faith and you will prove his presence with you. Moses had that awesome task of leading the children of Israel for 40 years. And he had some doubts. But he very wisely prays to God about it. And he assures him he's not on his own. "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know your name, know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight.' Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight." And he says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses replied, "If your presence does not go with us, don't bring us up from here." He didn't promise him an easy journey. He didn't say, "Well, when I'm with you, everything will go swimmingly, it'll be wonderful." No, no. He said, "I will be with you." Perhaps there are times when you question whether you are a Christian. I don't know whether you get to that kind of depth. Satan's cruel. And he has the capacity of twisting everything. Never underestimate his influence. When I was a teenager, I was convinced I should be baptized. But where the church where I was and the denomination I was in was a bit harsh on those matters. And also I had to go and see my own father. But he had a good heart. And he said, yeah, I know. How did he know? Well, he did. I needed to be sure what I was doing was right, and the best place to find out was on my knees with a Bible. And I opened to these words. I remember it to this day, and it's many years ago. Now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. But to draw to a close, the presence of our God is essential in our personal life and also in our church life. Many years ago, I was listening to a preacher who was a pastor then, and he said this, and I thought, what a question to ask. The question was this: if God should desert your church assembly, would you know? Well, the answer seems obvious, doesn't it? Of course we'd know. But we would continue to meet, as we do now. We'd sing our hymns. We'd listen to the preacher. We'd read the Bible. And we'd be attentive to the message. Could we do all that and God not be there? It's a sobering thought, and I've had to think about it very much over the years. The promise of Scripture is, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, not just gathered together, in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Let's value the time we have together and indeed add to it to the glory of God's name. Well, we've considered two great attributes of our God. He's all-knowing and he's always present. But I close with this. Anyone here who has not put their trust in Christ, you cannot forever ignore God. One day you will stand before him. What will you say then? Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we know that you are the Almighty God, and we bow before you. If there is anyone here this morning whose eyes are not open to this truth, please open them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.